As you see, we have a panel of three men from each denomination that will join those speakers, will speak to questions that will be submitted in writing. Joining the panel on for the Reformed Presbyterians is Reverend Kyle Borg of the Winchester, Kansas congregation. And joining the panel for the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church is Reverend Philip Bunch of Fayetteville ARP and Reverend David Vance of Redeemer in Blacksburg. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Very good.
With your forbearance, we have scheduled 30 minutes for Q&A. While they look at the ones that you are submitting now, I'll go ahead and pose three questions. Number one, with the emphasis on the necessity of inspiration when we sing songs, why can we preach, pray, write creeds, and give testimony that communicate biblical truth without using biblical words? Why are songs different? I take that as a question to the RPCNA.
Yeah, we're good. All right. Thank you for that question. So I think that this is a really helpful question that we need to respond to. And so let me do that. An argument is often made that says something like this. And I think it was made in the presentation as well by our brothers here. Some praise songs within the canonical Psalter are called prayers. Therefore, if we allow uninspired prayers, we must also allow uninspired praise songs. And there's an argument from analogy transitioning or moving or pivoting really from one element of worship to another. If we can use uninspired words in prayer, why not also in congregational praise? And I think my response to that would be logically, this would lead to some problematic things. So, for instance, logically, that kind of thinking would lead to female preachers, because the singing of praise is sometimes called teaching and admonishing, Colossians 3:16. Therefore, following the exact same logic, if we allow women to sing praise within the congregation, we must also allow them to teach and admonish the congregation. So I think that shows that we need to be very careful about pivoting from one biblically regulated element of worship to another. And in addition, logically, just using the same argument structure, this would lead to uninspired scripture readings, because some reading portions within the Bible are called prayers, John 17. Therefore, if we allow uninspired prayers, we must also allow uninspired readings. So the problem is that when we make that argument, the same logic that leads to uninspired singing leads to women preachers and uninspired readings in the worship of God. So I think the issue is we need to stick to each element being regulated by God's word specifically in relation to that element and not pivoting from one to the other, I think would be my response.
I take that question as to the RPCNA, yet it can be posed or could be responded to from the ARP as well, if you'd like to.
In the case of the two possibilities mentioned, women preachers, etc., those implications are blocked, of course, by explicit scriptural teaching contrary to it. So interpreting scripture by scripture, we would not be open to those things. We certainly have plenty of scripture that indicates that it's scripture alone that is the inspired word of God, which is to regulate all our worship. It's the foundation of all our preaching. So when you add uninspired readings in that as an implication, I just don't see it following when we've got explicit scriptures that block it. And there's no enthusiasm among us whatsoever for women preachers. I can tell you that.
Next question. If worship in the ARP may be both vocal and instrumental, may someone perform only the latter, i.e. perform the music as a standalone part of worship? If not, on what grounds? I take that as addressed to the ARP and also give the RPs a chance to speak to it.
Humble Mark is the definite expert on our book of worship. I will say at least that psalms must be sung. Instrumental music may be sung, I believe it says. And so we definitely feel that one is a requirement and so forth. And I think that the practice, at least in the practical interpretation of that in every church, would be that we are singing accompanied praises. Is that right?
Well, I think the implication of the book is that whenever music is used, whether it's in the singing of a hymn or background while the prayer is going, it is a part of worship that is going on. It is supporting that which is worship in and of itself. Now, whether it's just the singing or whether during the presentation of our offerings that is there, or whether in the distribution of communion it's being played to aid us in our meditations upon what is doing, it is there to support. We make explicit that music is never to be done for human entertainment or pleasure. It has no part in the worship of God. It's there for the worship of God. It has to support it.
I'll repeat that. If worship in the ARP may be both, quote, vocal and instrumental, may someone perform only the latter, that's instrumental, i.e. perform the music as a standalone part of worship? If not, on what grounds?
So I have four children, three boys and a girl, and oftentimes when this will come up, this question of instrumental music in the worship of God and things of this sort, I'll often refer them to Hebrews chapter 13, and you know, where it says that worship is the fruit of lips giving thanks to his name. And I'll ask them, you know, does a piano have lips? Does an organ have lips? Does a guitar have lips? And eventually we recognize that the organ which God has appointed for use in congregational praise is the organ of the mouth and the lips. And so I think that's our position. While we absolutely respect many who hold a differing view on that, I think worship defined biblically in terms of sung praise in the New Testament is the fruit of lips giving thanks to his name. And that's the instrument that we employ in our congregational praise.
Next question. I'm trying to balance back and forth who I ask first, so I'll pose this to the RPCNA first. Where does it say in the Old Testament that the book of Psalms are the only material to be sung?
The Old Testament doesn't.
Just to follow up on my brother's response there. This is a common argument of Roman Catholics. Where does the New Testament explicitly teach sola scriptura? And so I think the issue is that we don't base our doctrines exclusively on explicit statements of the Bible. Sola scriptura is a doctrine that we derive by good and necessary consequence or inference from the scriptures, and it's at the heart of our faith and practice. And so, you know, you could use the same argument to say, where does the New Testament say scripture alone? Well, in a certain sense, before the canon of the New Testament was closed, they didn't practice sola scriptura, right? They had prophets, they had apostles. And so it's a post-canonical position. So it's not going to be something the apostles, when there's free, you know, special revelation flowing in these churches prior to the closing of the canon, they're not going to speak in those terms. It's something we infer from passages like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 to say that, okay, moving forward in a post-canonical context, the scriptures equip us for every good work now that revelation has ceased. I think the same would be true in the Old Testament. We're not saying that they didn't have perhaps other prophetic songs that were sung, that were inspired, but didn't make the cut in the final finalization of the canonical Psalter. We're just saying that once there were no new prophets, there were no new songs, and there was no new scripture. And that was true in the 400 years of silence leading up to Christ's first coming. And we're in an analogous situation today where we have no new prophets, no new scripture, no new songs as we await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
I so deeply appreciate that we are able to have this kind of discussion. And I think that what Mark had said earlier about us being so united, the fact that we could agree so much and actually have a discussion when so much of the world doesn't even understand that what we're talking about. We are so we find ourselves, brethren, so much in your camp that we can have this discussion, and I thank God for it. Briefly, I think that this is an excellent point, an excellent question. Hezekiah, for instance, was mentioned earlier as appointing the Psalms of David to be sung, and that by the Levites. And you might know also that Hezekiah himself wrote a new song when he was delivered from death. It's said that he wrote a song which we have in Isaiah chapter 38, and he says, "Therefore we will sing my songs, plural, with stringed instruments, all the days of our life in the house of the Lord." So that Hezekiah's songs, not just this one, of course, but certainly would imply including this one, Hezekiah himself also wrote songs for the new things God had done for him, and that those were sung in the house of the Lord. And we could argue whether Hezekiah was a prophet and so forth, but we definitely don't have that idea in the temple that because Hezekiah instituted these Psalms of David, which everyone agrees to, that these and these only were intended for worship. And by certainly analogy is what we were saying, what Mark was saying earlier, because sing a new song is so frequently commanded, not only in the Psalms, but also in other passages, such as my past call to worship this past week in Isaiah 42, speaking of the new covenant era, where we are to sing a new song for the new things that he has done, that we continue to see this pattern all through Scripture when God has done new things. Moses and Miriam and Deborah and Habakkuk and, well, so many songs are, new songs are sung when God has done new things. This is a command for us to do. And we feel that this command has to be fulfilled, not by throwing away old things, even as Hezekiah didn't, but by adding to them for the new things. So what was done then is what's done now, by not only command to sing such songs, but also by good and necessary example, a plethora of them.
I am curious. One, you just said that we would be commanded to sing and then to write new songs. Did I understand that correctly?
Yes, yes. In the book of Psalms and elsewhere, in Isaiah and other places, commanded to sing a new song, such as I mentioned, Isaiah 42.
Yeah. So I'm also wondering there, too, could you help connect clearly the songs that you have referenced and that we have been referencing tonight are inspired songs. Could you connect how you make the logical jump then to composing uninspired songs?
Okay, so that's an excellent point, because really there's three positions which are often, even here, there's exclusive psalmody. They're singing only inspired praise. And you notice that those have been maybe conflated. But then there's also singing such things and uninspired praise as well. And that question might need to come back to y'all, because I think that at several points you said, well, yes, the uninspired praises are out, but inspired praises of other things are in. So it's not really an exclusive psalmody position, perhaps. But okay, so back to the question then at hand. So when Hezekiah, for instance, is delivered from death, he writes a song, and at the end of that song, he says, "We will sing my songs, plural, with stringed instruments." Of course, that's the only song of his that we have. One might say, well, this song was inspired. I would say, well, certainly at least the recording of it was inspired. This is the inspired recording of it. Whether it itself was inspired by the Spirit or that Hezekiah was a prophet, we are not told that, and we don't think we should assume that. But even if this psalm was inspired, he mentions other songs. He references other songs which he's written for the worship of God, and the new things that were done are written. So sometimes people think, okay, the song is in the Bible, and therefore the song was by an inspired prophetic author. But that doesn't necessarily follow, of course, just because it's faithfully recorded without error doesn't mean that the author was a prophet. Yeah, so, make sense?
So in Isaiah 38, verse 20, this is the passage you're referring to. The ESV translates this, "The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." The phrase "sing my songs" or "play my music" in Hebrew, my lexicon is saying it means to beat a tune with the fingers, to play on a stringed instrument. Could you comment on the Hebrew there as to favoring "sing my songs" versus "play my music" on stringed instruments? I'm just curious for some that use the ESV on that.
Yeah, you've had a few minutes to look at lexicon, but I might need it. Might need the same privilege.
E-sword.
But only to say, Ms. Moore, Pasalo, all those they indicate those things. But the things that he's written the song, that's the context, and that he's not saying then that we're going to be playing only my musical compositions.
But move us on to another subject. This follows along with a historical explanation that you gave, Dr. Ross. How does the position of the ARP square with the Second Reformation Church of Scotland, 1638-51? The reason for the question arises from the use of the London annotations, which did not include any of the Scottish commissioners.
No doubt every assembly is improved by a few good Scots. I don't think it can be faulted for the lack of Scottish participation. The position of the ARP Church, I'm sure, on many points, doesn't square with every Reformed church that has ever come into existence. We have evolved in our position, but I'm not quite sure I get the drift of the question, wanting to know how we square with the Second Reformation Church. And then the lack of Scottish commentary in the London annotations. I'm just kind of at a loss.
Thanks. I would at least point out, look at the preface to the first edition, 1645, where they said that we discussed these things with the assembly. So even though a primary author may have written something down, he has done so intentionally after discussing it at the assembly. So what they are representing is the collective mind, and as he mentioned, that of general Reformed scholarship previous. And so it's good to point out that Second Reformation doctrine has definitely made some advances, and that the Psalters in Geneva, Strasbourg, Scotland, and Holland, all in the first editions, all included more things than Psalms. But even the same Scottish Assembly, which the Scottish Second Reformation Covenanted General Assembly that approved the use of the Scottish Psalter 1650 had also approved the translation of other metrical forms, other portions of scriptures to be translated into meter. That wasn't actually carried out, of course, for well over 100 years, but that same assembly approved it. And so we have to say that that the commissioners' views and the Second Reformation Scottish Church did not hold the position of exclusively Psalms.
I'll just make one sort of broader comment kind of on several things we've been saying the last couple rounds here. Part of the reasoning for singing only the 150 Psalms, we recognize there were many more songs than that. David wrote many more songs than that. Hezekiah wrote songs. There's a whole collection of songs being used in the temple. Just like there were other books of the prophecies of Gad and of Nathan and others that are referenced and even cited in the Old Testament texts. But in the progress of Revelation, we get to a point at the end of the Old Testament era where Ezra is compiling the books. And who knows what all he had access to. I mean, he was re-establishing the temple and surely had access to many collections. But we have the Old Testament canon without Gad and Nathan and so forth. And if some archaeologists were to dig up the authentic writings of the prophet Gad cited in place in the Old Testament, would we add it into the canon? No, because under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, the canon that's been passed down to us no longer includes those texts. And similarly, there are songs of Hezekiah, many more songs of David and Solomon and others, but for some reason, the Holy Spirit inspired Ezra at the time, or someone in his period, post-exilically, at the time when there's no king on the Davidic throne, to prepare this collection of songs from the Old Testament context for the church anticipating the Messiah, the Son of David. So it's in that understanding that we just by faith say this is what the Holy Spirit inspired out of that rich collection of inspired songs from the Old Testament to be preserved specifically for those anticipating and looking for the Christ. And so I think it's on that basis that we would heartily affirm that there are many more inspired songs being used in the Old Testament. But there's a reason why this one comes at the end of the canonization of these books as the subset of those inspired songs that are for our use in rejoicing in the works of Christ.
I'll ask one more question apiece. I'm sorry we won't get to all of the questions tonight. Psalm 137 says, Zion protests the demand to sing psalms by hanging their instruments in the trees. Does this point to their belief that instruments were an essential element?
Well, our topic tonight was not on musical instruments per se, but since that's the question, I think Psalm 137 gives us some warrant to understand that as they are being led into exile, they acknowledge the fact that temple worship cannot be carried on in exile. And the RPCNA would believe, as with a significant part of church history, that the musical instruments were tied to the Levitical priesthood and they were tied to the temple. Even many Orthodox Jews, from my understanding, I'm not a Jewish expert, but still continue to this day to not use musical instruments because they don't have the temple. Eastern Orthodoxy would understand that as well, a significant part of broader Christendom. And so I think Psalm 137 gives us the sense that Israel is being led into exile. They are lamenting. They are weeping. This is a tragedy. They are being removed, in a sense, from the ordinary means of grace to a foreign land and a foreign place. And hanging the musical instruments in the trees is an expression of that. I think there's warrant for that. It is a lamenting expression that they no longer have temple worship, and therefore, how can they play on their musical instruments?
Can I add one?
Yes, please.
As Mark mentioned earlier, sometimes we come to the same conclusion, but by different reasoning. I'm gonna disagree with my brother here on one point. What I want to point out is in Psalm 137, I mean, it is a song of lamentation. These are songs about Yahweh and His preservation of His people and His greatness. How can we sing these when we are defeated and in the land of Babylon? And it starts off with that lament. How can we sing these songs? Hanging up our harps is representative of more than just the instruments. It's how can we sing these songs of praise of God when we are defeated and have fallen? But then it turns. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So it's an insistence that even though we are in defeat, I will not cease to play and to sing and to praise God. I will anticipate that this Yahweh will be faithful and bring judgment on Babylon and fulfill His promises and purposes. So I think there's a real emotional turning in this psalm to emphasize the fact that I will continue to praise in anticipation. But indeed, I agree, the instruments are part of the Levitical worship orders which have been done away.
I'll kick this one off. I think we need to, I know we're all being careful, but we don't want to make any kind of proof text just off of one text. So I would agree with some of the comments that our brothers have said, especially about hanging up our lyres. I don't know that that's necessarily teaching us, and we would draw from this one text that it necessarily teaches musical instruments throughout all of canonical worship and beyond. Much like I don't think we could read through the whole psalm and take things, you know, in a hyper-literal sense, particularly the end of the psalm, which I've sung before and sing regularly, but we don't want to say that we regulate our worship with verse 9 either, that we bash the little ones of enemies on the rocks. And so I think we'd just be careful that that's not the text, and I don't think we would, you know, make that.
Gentlemen, our time is at an end. I apologize we didn't get to these other questions. I want to thank you all for your time this evening and giving attention to the presentations and the questions that have been given. I invite you to please bow in prayer with me as we close.